By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:8 through 10. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11:15 and 16. Promises look forward, not backward. And even in the case of those which were materially fulfilled in Israel's history, these great believers likewise looked forward to the complete fulfillment of the underlying promises based upon the coming of the Messiah, his victory over sin and death, and all of the glories to come as a result in our eternal future. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Titus 1:1 and 2. Since being cast out of the Garden of Eden and being made subject to physical death and the condemnation which necessarily follows, Hebrews 9:27, our common mortality is the prime concern of humanity after the fall, relieving us of that horrendous future and substituting for it forgiveness, resurrection, and eternal life in New Jerusalem with God forever is the ultimate set of promises and the true focus of all of God's promises to us. And since that blessed eternal future is completely dependent upon Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, all of God's promises are centered upon our dear Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the prior promises made to Israel were part and parcel of her special status, a status which cannot be separated from the Messiah who would come to confirm, validate, and empower them. Who are Israelites? Whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the service and the promises? Romans 9:4. And I say Jesus Christ to have become a ministrant of circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers. Romans 15:8. And it is through our union with Jesus Christ, being made one with him through faith in his precious person and his work for us on the cross, that we Gentiles enter into the promises of God, all of which are centered on, dependent on, and fulfilled in him. That you were at that time apart from Christ, having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. That the nations be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in the Christ, through the good news. Ephesians 3:6. The great advantage of the new set of promises over the old is precisely the same as the advantage of the new covenant over the old, the new one being superior precisely because of these better promises. They are better as it is better because they and it are real and spiritual and no longer merely symbolic and material. They have been validated by Christ's efficacious sacrifice and are no longer dependent upon some future payment of the necessary price. Romans 3:21 through 26. The law promised long life. Exodus 20:12, Deuteronomy 4:40, 5:16, 11:9 and 25:15. But the good news of the new covenant is that we now have life eternal in Jesus Christ, destined to blossom forth in our coming resurrection. John 3:15 and 16, Acts 13:23, Romans 2:7 and Galatians 6:8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:1. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Under the old covenant, believers were helped by the Holy Spirit who was with them, but under the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is now in us. Luke 24:49. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Acts 14:5. The inheritance of the promised land, Genesis 12:7, Numbers 33:53, and Acts 7:5 and 7:17, was a wonderful blessing for Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, Exodus 3:8, Leviticus 20:24, and Numbers 13:27. but the best of it pales in comparison to the future inheritance which is now positionally ours. The New Jerusalem, which we believers have been promised under the New Covenant. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. Abraham was promised an heir and a progeny, which would be as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Genesis 22:17. Hebrews 6:13 through 15 and 11:12. Under the new covenant, we believers have now entered into the special relationship of being part of Christ's bride forever, one with him and with each other for all time in the greatest and best family there is, the family of God, the family of our Heavenly Father, in company of all of whom we shall enjoy blessings in perfect harmony, world without end. Matthew 19:29 and 2 Corinthians 6:18 through 7:1. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom his entire family in heaven and on earth has received its name. Ephesians 3:14 and 15. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12:22 through 24. The shedding of blood under the old covenant represented God's future redemption of believers through the sacrifice of his Son. Romans 3:25 and 26. Hebrews 9:7, 9-18 and 9-22 and 23. We who have put our faith in Jesus Christ under the new covenant now have actual, not symbolic, forgiveness for everything we had done in the past, and going forward for all we confess based upon the blood of Christ, his spiritual death for us which washes away our sins. 1 John 1:9. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:25. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:15. None of the promises under the old covenant could endure for long, since mortal human beings do not live forever. For that reason, none of the eternal promises, which were merely seeds, so to speak, destined to sprout into something better only in eternity, were fulfilled for our brothers and sisters who went before us. Hebrews 11:39. But we, together with them, on account of the fulfillment of the old and its transformation into the new, are now looking forward to a sure and certain eternal resurrection which is better than anything on this temporary earth. Hebrews 11:35. To promised rewards which will endure forever. For example, James 1:12. To an eternal dwelling whose architect and builder is God himself in the promised eternal kingdom. Hebrews 11:10 and James 2:5. But we are awaiting new heavens and a new earth just as he promised, a world where only righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. These are all better promises indeed, promises of things eternal, not merely temporal, but of things perfect and complete, not subject to the ravages of time and decay. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. Luke 22:29. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10, verses 7 through 12. For if that first covenant had given no cause for complaint, an occasion for the second would not have been sought. Indeed, in finding fault with those under the first covenant, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I in turn disregarded them, says the Lord. For says the Lord, this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after these days. I shall put my precepts in their minds and write them upon their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his fellow and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I shall have mercy upon their unrighteous deeds and shall remember their sins no more." Jeremiah 31:31-34 and Hebrews 8:7-12. No cause for complaint. The adjective amemptos generally means blameless in Greek, being a combination of the alpha privative, that is, the negativizing a prefix. Compare atonal, asexual, etc., and the verbal root memph to blame, a verb which does also occur in the following verse in finding fault with them. But occasionally, as here, the adjectival force of this word is active rather than passive, as in Xenophon's Cyropaedia 4.5.52.8.4.28, as is also the adverb at 4.2.37, giving no cause for finding fault or complaint. Upon hearing this word, Paul's readers at the time, as most ever after, would immediately assume that the first covenant was being described as at fault. But then, with the use of the verb from the same root in the next verse, we find, as we should have expected, that it was the Israelites who failed to live up to the first covenant who were at fault. Therefore, it is God who had grounds for complaint in regard to the first covenant, not against this perfect covenant of his own making, but against those who disregarded it so thoroughly from the very start. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Exodus 19:8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" Exodus 32:7 and 8. So Paul is not in fact suggesting that the old covenant was imperfect. Rather, he is demonstrating to his readers that they and their ancestors are the ones who were and are at fault for failing to live up to the perfect standards of the law. That the imperfect fulfillment of Paul's contemporaries was not of the same sort as that of their forefathers, contemporary legalism versus historical idolatry, was of no moment. God had reason to blame both groups, and the old covenant provided in each case the basis for the blame. That, after all, was its essential purpose, rightly understood, Romans 7:7 and Galatians 2:19. No human being could ever hope for perfection in between Eden and the resurrection, except for Jesus Christ. The rest of us need God's grace, his forgiveness, his redemption from sin. The rest of us need Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the law was always to point to him and his sacrifice, making it clear in no uncertain terms that there was no other way to approach the Father than through his unique sacrifice. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Romans 3:20. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:15 and 16. Thus the true fault, the true blame, lies in human beings, not God. The law was and is perfect, but only Jesus Christ could and did perfectly fulfill it. Matthew 5:17 and 18, John 19:28 through 30, and Romans 10:4. For the rest of us, our inability to do so is proof that we need a Savior and a prod to turn to God through Jesus Christ. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Galatians 3:21 and 22. Behold. Not for the first time, Paul includes here a quotation from the Old Testament several verses long. We saw this also in chapters 1, Hebrews 1 to 10 through 12, 2, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, and 3, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. This citation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, however, is the single longest quotation of the Old Testament anywhere in the New, so that the length and fullness of the passage cited cannot help but to catch our eye and or ear. That is deliberate and meant to draw the attention of all readers and listeners to the importance of this point. The New Covenant was prophesied in the Old at length, the very New Covenant which the contemporary Jerusalem believers were neglecting for the sake of returning to and preferring the Old. He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Luke 5:36-39. In terms of the long quotation from Jeremiah itself, there are a number of small differences from the LXX, that is, the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was likely in circulation at the time of writing largely in the form we presently possess it. The very fact that Paul wrote this epistle in Greek instead of in Hebrew is somewhat remarkable, because many, if not most of the intended recipients, did still speak Hebrew. Matthew 26:73, 27:46, and 47, Acts 21:40, and John 19:20 and 20:16. And the fact that this epistle is in Greek, not Hebrew, also shows that Paul, and definitely the Holy Spirit, had in mind a wider audience beyond just the long-time contemporary residents of Jerusalem. It is also true that the LXX version has had a complicated history. There are, in fact, a number of Greek translations of the Old Testament dating from antiquity with which it was sometimes confused, and such could be the case in quotations from memory, in the same way that those of us with less than perfect memorization skills occasionally make small mistakes in quoting favorite passages, especially if we are in the habit of using multiple versions. These two eventualities on their own, that is, the question of what the actual text of the LXX really was at the time, and the possibility that Paul was quoting it from memory rather than from a scroll of Jeremiah, we have seen how that he was anxious for Timothy to bring him scrolls from Troas, especially the parchments. 2 Timothy 4:13 could easily account for the small divergences from the standard text. But it is also the case, as we have demonstrated earlier, that Paul often did retranslate passages or parts of passages from the Hebrew in order to make the point of his quotation more clear, as in the case, for example, of Hebrews 1:12. Archer and Chirichigno list three small differences between the LXX and Paul's: extended quotation of Jeremiah 31:31-34, none of which changes the essential meaning of the passage, and all of which are consistent with the Hebrew of the Masoretic text. 1. Paul uses a different verb for says, namely the more generic lego, as opposed to the somewhat more classical and colloquial phemi. Paul uses three different phrases for make a covenant, Hebrews brit karat, whereas the LXX uses the same phraseology throughout N:10. Paul simplifies the stock LXX doubling of the main verb and participle by simply using the verb give once. The effect of all three minor changes is to make the passage seem less archaic and somewhat more vivid. This approach, ratified by the Holy Spirit, also has the effect of challenging readers who were well versed in the LXX version, inviting them to wonder about the changes and thus to pay somewhat more attention to the quotation itself. That is particularly important in this context, when one considers that Paul's main point in providing this extended quotation is to demonstrate that the new covenant was not only prophesied, but that this prophecy was very well known to his readers and should have long since been accepted by them as fulfilled. Instead, they should have been embracing the coming of the new rather than ignoring the completion of God's promise in their preference for the old covenant, which very testament, as this quotation affirms, predicted, prophesied, and promised the coming of the new one from which these believers were in the process of falling away. If the Old Testament, that is, covenant, predicted the new, on what basis were these individuals now setting aside that promise, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in preference for the shadows of the past? The Old Covenant versus the New. In the quotation of Jeremiah 31:31-34, the differences between the Old Covenant and the New are spelled out clearly enough. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I in turn disregarded them, says the Lord. For, says the Lord, this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after these days. I shall put my precepts in their minds, and write them upon their hearts, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his fellow and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. for I shall have mercy upon their unrighteous deeds, and shall remember their sins no more. Hebrews 8:8-12. Rather than a written code etched on tablets of stone, the perfect carrying out of which was impossible and meant to be so, Acts 15:10 and Romans 3:19-20, the new covenant was pledged to be written on their hearts, with its precepts placed in their minds, and with all so endowed being defined as his people, all knowing him and needing no ritualized instruction. Rather than including a system of sacrifices whereby offenses were symbolically cleansed, mercy and forgiveness was promised as the foundation of that coming new covenant, providing the reality of redemption from sin instead of its future anticipation. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22:20. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 7:6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Essentially, then, the old one was external, comprising visible rituals, specific and detailed prohibitions, and meant as a code of visible actions valid for the entire population of God's special nation, Israel. The new one, in contrast, is internal, existing in the hearts of those who belong to Jesus Christ, comprising the most wonderful realities, the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ himself, with the truth written in the hearts of those who have responded to the gospel around the world, and with everything in this new covenant being ratified by the blood of Christ, so that the Father can justly have mercy upon their unrighteous deeds and remember their sins no more. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Galatians 4:21-31. The new covenant provides freedom to serve the Lord in truth, delivering us from the slavery to mere ritual which characterized the old. We who have the better promises of the new covenant are now free to serve our Savior according to the Spirit. But the hour is coming, and in fact has already arrived, when the true worshippers of God will worship the Father in spirit, that is, spiritually. Our spirit responding to his Spirit, and in truth, that is, truthfully, our heart responding to his truth. Indeed, it is just such worshippers that the Father is seeking. For God is Spirit, and those who worship him must do so spiritually, literally in spirit, and truthfully, literally in truth. John 4:23-24. Israel was meant to be a nation exclusively composed of believers, but she never came close to measuring up to that perfect standard historically. She will do so during the millennium, at least at its inception, for example, Matthew 3:10-12. Meanwhile, we of the Church of Jesus Christ are all believers by definition, the fulfillment of the new covenant promise in the mystery of this present age, that mystery whereby Gentiles too are included in the covenants of promise, Ephesians 3:1-11, that mystery which at its core is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:26-27. Moses writes about the righteousness that comes through the law. The person who does them will live in it, Leviticus 18:5. But the righteousness that comes through faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Romans 10, 5 through 8. The law was meant to be composed of works which represented faith and which were based on faith. The new covenant is all about faith, and then results in all manner of truly good works, spiritual growth, progress and production on the part of those who believe. Leaving out faith under the law and reducing it to a set of rules as the Pharisees did, or ignoring it completely as prior generations before the exile did, is to fall short of its very purpose. Leaving out the proper responses of growth, passing tests and entering into the ministries our Lord intends for us under the new covenant is equally misguided. Faith, trust in the Lord, recognizing our absolute need for Him in all things, first and foremost in His deliverance of us from sin and death, has always been at the heart of Scripture, Old and New Covenants both. Now Abraham had believed in the Lord, and the Lord considered him righteous because of it. Genesis 15:6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:6-7. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. We who now live under the new covenant, prophesied so straightforwardly by Jeremiah, are blessed to be liberated from the onerous strictures of the old. We are free to worship the Lord and serve Him with faces unveiled, basking in the glory of His truth. Since we have such a confident expectation of success based on the support from the Spirit's ministry, we speak the truth unreservedly, and not like the previous situation where Moses had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not see that temporary glory fading out. Now their hearts became hard. And until today, at the reading of the Old Covenant, there is still a similar sort of veil remaining in place, one which hides the true glory. And this veil which obscures the truth is not being taken off, because only in Christ is it done away with. So until this present day, whenever Moses is read, this veil of sorts lies over their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. For the Lord and the Spirit are one. And wherever the Lord's Spirit is, there is also freedom, that is, the opportunity and power to do God's will. And every one of us, when we reflect like a mirror the Lord's glory with no veil obscuring our faces, that is, with unsullied Christian witness, is being transformed into the same image, that is, becomes more Christ-like, so as to reflect an ever greater degree of glory. Exactly what is to be expected with the Lord's Spirit as the agent of our transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. To turn back from this blessing of growing closer to the Lord and becoming more like Him day by day through the Spirit is unconscionable. But that is what the Jerusalem believers were doing, trading their spiritual heritage for an essentially material one in the law, when said law is stripped of its underlying spiritual meaning, and an outdated and obsolete one at that. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has now received is a more excellent one, to the same degree that the new covenant of which He is the mediator is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. Hebrews 8:6. God the Father promised the Messiah, promised a new agreement based upon His sacrifice, promised His Holy Spirit, promised forgiveness of sin, promised everlasting life and eternal reward. Promises all now made real in Jesus Christ for those who put their faith in Him, soon to be fulfilled in every detail when He returns to rescue us, to render justice for all, and to be adored and worshipped by us, His bride the Church, forevermore. While it may seem inconceivable to us that anyone who has tasted the first fruits of all these good promises should turn back to previous shadows of the law, Psalm 34 says, Destissum, Hebrews 6:4-6 and 1 Peter 2:3, we see the same draw of traditionalism in our own day and the same attraction of community. The Jerusalem believers did not want to be ostracized by their fellow unbelieving Jews and were willing to compromise their faith and risk their eternal future for the sake of such false fellowship. And while we rightly find fault with them for so doing, as Scripture does also, it is good to remember that in our own Laodicean day, the vast majority of Christians in the church visible today have similarly traded love for the truth, for the pottage of social interaction in churches, which are scarcely worthy of the name, despite the comfort of tradition, because they are not doing what Jesus Christ wants a gathering of His people to do. I am writing these things to you, expecting to come to you very shortly, but I am giving you these instructions so that in case I am delayed, you may know how a person must comport himself in a house of God, which is an assembly of the living God, a pillar and a support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Verse 13. In mentioning a new covenant, he has rendered the old one obsolete, and that which is obsolete and antiquated is close to disappearing. Hebrews 8:13. The fact that the new covenant, the New Testament agreement validated in my blood, Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, has rendered the old obsolete should not have come as news to the recipients of this letter. Jeremiah predicted it. Our Lord, in establishing the communion ceremony, confirmed it. And the apostles, in producing the books of the New Testament through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explained it. Pretending that the law was still valid was to ignore everything that God had done in the past 30 years since John heralded the Messiah's coming. John did baptize with water for the repentance of Israel to prepare the way for Christ, Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and Acts 13:24 and 19:4. Jesus did minister the truth and fulfill all the prophecies about himself in his 3.5-year ministry. He did suffer, Psalm 22:5-18, Isaiah 52:13-15 and 53:1-12. He did die for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:10-2. He was resurrected, Mark 10:34, Acts 10:40, and 1 Corinthians 15:3-11. He did ascend to the third heaven, John 20:17, Acts 1:9-11, and Ephesians 4:10. He did take his seat in glory at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110:1, Romans 8:34, and Ephesians 1:20. He did send us the Holy Spirit, John 7:39, 14:16, and 17, and Acts 1:4-5. And the Spirit did empower the apostles in their ministry of expanding Christ's church, Ephesians 4:11, inspiring them to pen the New Testament, wherein all of these wonderful things and the glories soon to follow are explained. 2 Peter 1:16-21. Returning to the law which our Lord's life, sacrifice, and victory fulfilled, and thus rendered obsolete, was to pretend as if none of this ever happened. It was, in effect, to behave in the same way as prior generations of Israel had done, determining to be stiff-necked in their resistance to the truth, instead of opening up their hearts to the Lord and His truth. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you, Habakkuk 1:5 with Acts 14:40 and 41. These believers certainly had believed in the past, but now they were behaving just as if they did not and had never believed, crucifying the Son of God afresh, Hebrews 6:6, turning back to what they knew was going to be replaced, what they had seen replaced with something far better. The Father himself testifying to them of Christ's victory and fulfillment of the law through signs and wonders and various other demonstrations of his power, and with distributions of the Holy Spirit, that is, spiritual gifts according to his will, Hebrews 2:4. Just as the generation of our Lord's day knew that a Savior would be coming, but refused to accept him when he did, because he did not meet their secular expectations, so these marginal believers were refusing to acknowledge the Lord as they should out of fear of persecution and longing for the traditions of the past. The law had been fulfilled, Matthew 5:17 and 18 and Romans 10:4. The law of the letter had been unalterably changed for the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2 and Hebrews 7:12 and 10, chapter 9. The law, as our context assures us, had been rendered obsolete, was now antiquated, and was on the point of entirely disappearing, as would the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem not too many years hence. The recipients of Hebrews knew all these things well enough even before they received Paul's letter. After being schooled so thoroughly by this epistle, they had not a shred of excuse for any further compromise. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Luke 12:47-48. The context of this passage is the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants who will be rewarded or punished according to their performance when their master returns. Given that we in the church today find ourselves on the cusp of that very return, let us resolve to eschew the bad example of the Jerusalem Church of Paul's day, dedicating ourselves instead to the mission our Lord Jesus Christ has given us of spiritual growth, progress, and production, exhorting one another to do so all the more as with every passing hour we see that day approaching ever closer. Hebrews 10:25. And being unwilling to substitute the pottage of false community or pointless tradition or anything else for the truth of the Word of God. I will bow myself in worship toward your holy temple, and I will give thanks to your holy name on account of your mercy and on account of your truth, for you have magnified your word above your entire name. Psalm 138:2. What the old covenant could not do, namely, provide eternal life and an eternal inheritance in New Jerusalem with all of our brothers and sisters forever, the new covenant has done through the blood of Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. Better promises than this there never were, now fulfilled in principle for all who belong to him, soon to burst forth in glorious reality at our Lord's return. For we tell you this by the Lord's own word, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is, the second advent which brings the great tribulation to a close, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the archangel's blast on the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In resurrection, then we who are alive and remain will be snatched up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and in this way we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17.